Lord's Supper is not just for those who partake. It sounds sort of individualistic, doesn't it? But it's also corporately. Like baptism, for example, when someone gets baptized, it speaks to the person being baptized, but it speaks to the church as well. It brings joy to our heart to see the power of Christ transforming a life. And so the church is ministered to, like the body of Christ is ministered to, and the individual is ministered to. But it's important that you keep that distinction in mind. They are means of grace and aids of faith who properly partake of them. Does everyone understand that term, means of grace? You know what we mean when we say that? Means of grace. What's intended there? What do you think it means? When we say that they are means of grace and aids of faith. What's God's intention for his people? What's his intention? His intention is what? That we be transformed into the image of his son, right? Well, how does God do that? Huh? Through his word? By his promises, which is in his word? What? Through grace? Grace. He gives us grace, but what does he use?
He uses truth. Like he uses things that are true, that are reality.
Right.
That are ministered to us through the things, through preaching, through baptism, through Lord's Supper, that remind us of
He gives us the Spirit, he gives us ordinances of baptism, Lord's Supper. He gives us the church, right? He gives us one another. You know how it says in Hebrews, do not avoid coming together, but exhort one another, encourage one another. Like, these are means of grace. What about trials? Trials? Does God use trials to transform us? Yeah. So even trials can be considered a means of grace in the sense that it makes us depend more upon God, right? What about people who are a pain in the butt? What?
Trials need to be properly processed too.
Right.
You can't go through a trial and completely faithless in God.
No.
Because they could destroy them.
Well, that's when they're not used for a means of grace.
Right.
But God, it says in Peter, for example, that God sends trials to get rid of all the dross and what comes up, the gold, right? So God's transforming us continually, and he uses different things. Well, the Lord's Supper and baptism are means of grace to aid our faith so for those who properly partake of them. The two ordinances called baptism and Lord's Supper. An ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ as a sign of fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Only those who profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are proper candidates of this ordinance. Baptism being the sign of entrance into the body of Christ, we will therefore receive each church membership into church membership only those who have been baptized by water immersion, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you can look up those references. Matthew 28:19 gives the command, Go ye therefore to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:12, if you want to just flip there. Reminder of our union with Christ. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we know that the baptism is a perfect picture, and it is a picture, and it's a reminder, and as it says, it is a sign of fellowship with Christ. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. As it says in Corinthians, by one Spirit we've all been baptized into his body. In the act of salvation, like God through Christ, in our union with Christ, because of our union with Christ, and you can study this in Romans chapter 6, when we are united to Christ in faith, the minute you put your faith in Christ, his death becomes your death, and his resurrection is your resurrection. And the Holy Spirit, when he baptizes in the body of Christ, all that is true of Christ is true of his body. So if Christ, if the judgment of God and the wrath of God came upon sin in Christ, then all are united with him, had the wrath of God and the judgment of God come upon them. Therefore, we, our sins, the punishment of our sins, we received. But we didn't receive them personally. We received the punishment for our sins through our mediator, Jesus Christ. So we were baptized into his death. All of our sins were imputed to Christ, and Christ bore the wrath of God and died for sin. God's judgment came upon him. When you're united to Christ, that judgment is your judgment. You can say, God judged me and condemned me, and I died for my sins in Christ. But Christ rose from the dead, and it says in Romans that he's now alive unto God, therefore consider yourselves alive unto God. Because of your union for Christ, his resurrection is your resurrection. Baptism is a picture of that. It's a sign of your union with him. So by when you're put under the water, as Paul says, you died with him in Colossians, you were buried with him in baptism, and you were raised up with him. So it's an ordinance in New Testament of our sign of fellowship with him. But it's also baptism, as it is a sign of being brought into the body of Christ. What is the church? What's the Bible call the church? The bride of Christ. But what else is it called the church? The body of Christ, right? So if we're spiritually baptized into the body of Christ, our physical baptism is a sign of that, but it's also a baptism is also a picture of our being united to the body. So therefore, on earth, physically, those who are baptized should become part of the church, right? They should live their life now in activity of the body of Christ, which is the church. So in baptism, when people were converted in the New Testament and they believed, they were baptized and they were made part of the church, and they sat under the authority of the structure of the church. They had fellowship with the church. They participated in the Lord's Supper with God's people. So they were brought in put to the body life of the life of Christ on earth. So baptism is that. The Lord's Supper, which was instituted by the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed, and to be observed by the church as a proclamation of his death until he comes. It is then the Lord's will that all who would be brought under government of his church should partake of the privileges of the church. We welcome all to participate with us in the Lord's Supper who are believers in the Lord Jesus and who, in good standing of a church holding to the essential doctrine and discipline of historic Protestantism, worthy receivers who partake of the visible elements in this ordinance, though they remain only symbols of the body and blood of the Lord, yet they are of great spiritual benefit to those who receive them by faith and solemn joy. What kind of spiritual benefit do you receive when you eat a little piece of bread and drink a little bit of juice out of a plastic cup, or sometimes out of a bigger cup? What spiritual benefit? It says here, for their spiritual benefit. What spiritual benefit is it to eat a little bit of bread and...
I just think of the saying, you know, a picture speaks a thousand words.
Okay.
And so every time you take a piece of bread or partake of that symbol, it's a sermon.
Yeah.
Itself.
Right.
That it reminds you of who Christ is and what he's done.
Yeah.
For us.
Right. This is only a chunk of gold, right? That's all it is, a piece of gold made into a circle. And I put it on my finger, but there's a lot more to it than just a piece of gold and a made into a ring, isn't it? The minute I put it on in a certain ceremony, for the rest of my life, every time I look at it, it means a lot more than just a chunk of gold, and a, right? It has a deeper significance to it. It reminds me of commitment and love and being dedicated and to be patient and to endure, right? It has all these adjectives and synonyms and metaphors and life principles in it just by looking at it. And like Jason said, the Lord's Supper is more than just crunching on a piece of bread that sometimes seems can never get, you know. Did I just eat a whole loaf here? Sometimes you feel that way. But, and drinking on a little cup. Every time we do it, it should drive us spiritually to meditate on our union with him, the picture of Christ giving his body to be broken and shedding his blood for our sins. It's a constant reminder. And the participants of the Lord's Supper, it's also a time of examination, right? It's a time of examination, as Paul says in Corinthians, let each man examine himself. Sometimes it's the spirit of worthiness comes upon you, am I worthy, and you sense that. It should drive us to say, well, no, I'm not worthy, but, you know, I'm saved by grace. Christ, the blood of Christ has forgiven me all my sins, and it's a reminder that I have been forgiven. So therefore, if someone is partaking of the Lord's Supper and sometimes that spirit comes upon you and you say, no, I best refrain, maybe that's the best time to say, no, this is, I gotta take, you know, I have to, in faith, believe the gospel. And right now my faith is weak, and in my spirit I'm not resting in the work of Jesus Christ. I'm resting in my performance, or I'm resting in my guilt, and instead I should turn from that and turn to the Savior and rejoice in my fellowship with him.
It's like what Jerry Bridges, I think Jerry Bridges says, that my best days aren't too good.
Really? Right.
The same with the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
Like we're never going to reach the level where we're worthy of God's.
Right. But when should someone abstain? Because there are times when you do have to abstain. When should that be? What do you think?
To a point where you just don't care. If you're living in sin, and you're doing so without any sense of repentance or any sense of guilt.
Yeah. You think though? But do you think the person who's doing that would abstain? Yeah. Right. So they wouldn't abstain from it anyway, right? The only time that person would abstain is if their sin was approached by the church, right? And the church says, listen, you're not living according to God's word, and they say, so what? And you say, well, you know, you're in a wrong state, and we're going to, unfortunately, as a child of God, you know, we're going to have to correct you on that. And sometimes the church through biblical correction of a child of God, that person has to abstain, right? And then when they repent and and turn, then they can come back into, because discipline, as we saw last week, it's discipline sometimes means firm separation from the body, not that they don't consider the person a brother or a sister in Christ. It's like a family, and you know, when you put your children under discipline, sometimes they know they're under a corrective time right now, and so that could happen in the church.
When Paul says in 2 Corinthians, right, to treat that person like an unbeliever.
Yeah.
Is that the time where
Paul says that we're to. In some instances, it says, "Don't treat them. You discipline them, and but he says they're still a brother in Christ, but you are still to discipline them.
Right.
So even you don't consider him as an enemy. You can still consider him as a brother, but you may have to separate him for a while. Like Paul, in different places in his letters, he put people under discipline. Right? Remember he." He turned over a couple of guys to Satan for what purpose? So that they would be corrected and get back on right teaching again. And sometimes the body of Christ has to discipline the children of God in the family of God. And so if it doesn't make sense, if a person is under discipline and is not part of the regular fellowship, then why would they partake of the Lord's Supper, which is really a sign and symbol of our union with Christ? And you know, so sometimes in discipline, people are taken away from the Lord's table and brought back in when the fellowship is restored. Sometimes people willfully separate themselves from the Lord's table because perhaps they are dealing with an issue. They're aware of it. They're dealing with it, and in their mind, it has not been completed yet. And for their own conscience' sake, they want to make it right, you know. And so they separate for a season just to get it right, and then come back into full fellowship. So, but I think it takes discernment, because Satan is constantly working on us, right? And sometimes you should partake of it when you feel you shouldn't, because that's what it's for, is to restore your faith and preach the gospel to yourself, right, in the Lord's Supper. So it says, worthy receivers who partake of the visible elements of this ordinance, though they remain only symbols of the body and blood of Christ, yet they are great spiritual benefit to those who receive them by faith with solemn joy. So are there any questions on baptism and Lord's Supper? Not a lot of detail here. You can look up the verses on your own. We are going to be studying these in detail in the coming months as we work through our 1689 confession. All right. Let's move on to church officers. Oh, yes, Kado. Which one? Right. Okay, he says here, therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. In Corinthians, do you remember back in Corinthians, the people were having big feast, and they were coming and feasting, and Paul said that the poor were feeling left out. Paul says, don't you have houses to eat in and all that? The body, the church was causing the body to have a disharmony and disunity and a split, really. And they weren't discerning the body, like the church. So they were acting very selfishly, right? Having these big feasts without even considering all the other church families. And Paul says, you got to discern, right? The Lord's table and the church is not all about you. And if we have that spirit of not caring for the body, then really you have to examine yourself. You know, are you discerning the body correctly? That's how I understand it. That, because you read back in the context of it all, there's in where is it, in 8, is it? No, Paul's use of liberty. I know it's in here somewhere. Where there was dissension in the body because they were eating big feasts. And Paul says, you know, the Lord, when we come together, it was to be that simple meal of the bread and the cup and the big feast. Because the early church, church history, you look at the early church, chapter 11. Yeah. Right here. And yeah, that's it. Thank you, Sharon. For in the first place, in verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? I shall praise you. Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So that's the context of the statement about examining the body. And Paul was rebuking them for having the wrong attitude in the body of Christ. And the Lord's Supper was to be the supper of unity and love, not of superiority and all that was going on there in Corinth. So in that sense, you know, in the rebuke, Paul says you shouldn't partake if you got misunderstand the body and its intent. So if you're a contentious and divisive person, you know, it's again, it's difficult to say that I understand the Lord's Supper. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. So, church officers. Section 1, it says foundation principles. Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. Excuse me. And he governs his church through officers whom he appoints and who are given the gifts and graces needed for their service by the Holy Spirit. Christ appointed officers have authority, which is limited by him in the scriptures. There are two kinds of church officers, elders and deacons. It is the duty of the church to seek to discover among its members those to whom Christ the Lord has imparted with the graces and gifts necessary for office, and after formally recognizing them by the voting process, to set them apart by united prayer. Church officers are not exempt from church discipline, but on the contrary, their offices obliges them to adhere to a more rigorous standard of conduct than other members. And it gives all these biblical references of this activity in the New Testament. For example, when Paul went and established churches, what's one of the things that he did after he established a church? If you think of some of the letters he wrote, and remember in Titus and Timothy, he's told Titus and Timothy, go and appoint elders in every city that I send you, right? Titus and Timothy were Paul's helpers, And then they would go, and a church, a small group of believers would gather, and Paul would go and preach, or Titus, or whoever. As soon as the body was formed, a community of believers began to come together. Like, for example, in Philippi, when the Philippian jailer was converted, and Lydia, you know, believed, her and her household. Well, the Philippian jailer and his family, and Lydia and her family, and then there were a few others not named who believed. Well, they began to meet, and they met at Lydia's home. And they were meeting in Lydia's home, and they were gathering together to read the Word of God together, to study the Word, to read the letters of the Apostle Paul to one another. As they received that letter, they would read it. And then Paul would send Timothy or Titus or another helper, like Aphrodite or someone, to go in and help the church and to look among the men, among the people, and say to the people, like, we have to appoint an elder, someone to shepherd you and to help you and to guide you. And in Titus and in Timothy and in the book of Acts, chapter 6, we see qualifications for these men. In Titus and Timothy, there's the qualification of elders and qualification of deacons. In Acts chapter 6, it talks about when the deacons were appointed. Do you remember in the church, the early church in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 6, the apostles were heavily involved in evangelism and in prayer, and a dispute arose among the people. There were some people who were saying, listen, we, the Hellenistic believers, the Greek believers, they felt were being ignored, and there was priority given to maybe Jewish believers. And they brought the issue to the apostles. So the apostle says, listen, you know, this, we're concerned. We know it's a valid concern, and we need to correct that. But choose among yourselves men filled with the Spirit, and let them take care of these needs while we dedicate ourselves to the gospel and to prayer. So the apostles ordained Stephen and Philip, remember, in Acts chapter 6, and these men became servants to help administer in the needs of the body of Christ. So in the New Testament, then, the foundation principles are is that in the New Testament, two functional offices for the church were ordained by Jesus Christ, is that of elder and deacon. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't other ministries in the body of Christ, all right? But when it comes to positions of authority, elders and deacons are the two positions that are designated as the officers. And these officers are not above the people, all right? Like in some church structures, you have the lay people, and then you have the officers, and the officers are not subject to the people. In some structures, the officers are subject maybe at this level, right? So if a lay person has something against an officer, there's nothing they can do about it. But maybe at a level of officers, there can be some form of discipline in that level. Or you could have the top person of the whole church, and that person is subject to no one. In fact, they are the Lord of the church. And what they say is infallible and cannot be corrected. And you see that a lot in, well, you know, it was one of the Protestant frustrations with the church at that time, is they felt that the Pope should be equal to all people. And but we see it today in cults, for example. Usually the cult leader, no one can correct him. Like he, I remember listening to a sermon, a video by, what was his name? One of the power healers of the day anyway. And he says that if you do not accept what he says, then you're sinning against Christ. And what he said wasn't something like in the Bible. I understand that. Like if I teach you, you know, believers should strive for unity, and you say, get lost, then, you know, I'm saying, listen, I bring you this word, and you're rebelling against Jesus, the Lord of the church. But if I tell you I had a vision and a dream, and this is what the Lord told me, and the Lord told me that we're going to start a ministry in Cuba, and in order to do that, I need my own personal jet, and you guys are going to fund it. And I don't know how it's going to do it, but God is the God of miracles. If you disagree with that, you're disagreeing with Jesus Christ. And people who don't know the word, and who are, and sometimes are afraid of that authority, they go out and just blindly give, you know. And this man builds the kingdom, and no one can stop him. And as it says here, church officers are not exempt from church discipline, but on the contrary, their office obliges them to adhere to a more rigorous standard of conduct than other members. So church officers are just as much accountable to the body as anybody else. Is that clear? So we have a structure to protect us against that. Now, in the New Testament, it didn't take very long for people to forget that. And can you think of an example in the New Testament of a pastor, elder, who kind of forgot this teaching? I can think of one right off. Just think of someone who kind of took on all his authority that couldn't be corrected. And
John, was Second John?
Okay. What's it say? Starts with a D, doesn't it?
That Demetrius?
Yeah. What was true about him? Can you read that for us, Jason? It's in Third John. Yeah. Verse 9 and 10.
Yeah. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority.
Keep reading.
So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church.
Yeah. So here's a man in the body of Christ who was a leader of the church, but it went right to his head, didn't it? And he took that leadership more of higher above than what Jesus and the apostles intended for to be a leader of a church. And now there were authorities in the early church that the church did bind themselves to, and that was the authority of the apostles. The apostles, when they spoke, that's why Paul could say, be an imitator of me, for I'm of Christ, and I'm also an apostle of Christ. And Paul, the apostles had an authority to establish doctrine in the church. And that authority was verified, as Paul says, through the gifts of the apostle, through signs and wonders. God separated the apostles out to show that these men that Christ appointed would give us the structure or the law of Christ, the New Testament authority, to interpret the cross the way we interpret it. So when the gospel was explained, apostolic authority revealed unto us what was the exact nature of the cross and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like, it they had the authority to explain that doctrine to us and what it means and how we apply it in the body life. And this is what all the New Testament letters are that we have, are the words of authority that the church would follow. And so the apostles, when they spoke and when they wrote with authority. They could write with authority to any church in the body all over the world. That's why we have the New Testament. And the New Testament is an authority in our lives. Why do I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and participate in baptism, the Lord's Supper, and in the communion of a Christian fellowship? It's because of the authority of the New Testament, right? Like, if I didn't have the New Testament and its authority, then I could legally still be part of Jewish law and Jewish practice, right? Understand what I'm saying? Like, there is an authority of Scripture, but until the church came, the authority of Scripture was the Old Testament. But what authority says you walk away from Judaism and you participate in Christianity? It's the authority of what the apostles said the Old Testament pointed to. It pointed to Christ. That's why a Jew has to be converted and be a Christian. He has to come under the authority of Christ and under the authority of the New Testament Scripture. So when a Jew gets converted, he realizes that circumcision means nothing, that we are all in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, and because he comes under a new authority. And the apostles were that authority. But elders don't have that authority. I cannot write letters to all the churches around the world and they bow down to Jack Coulter, although, you know, they want to, but I don't enforce it, okay? Okay, let's look at elders. Okay, elders. Foundation principles, elders. Paragraph A. Ground sphere and limit of their authority. Okay, let's just skip that one and let's go on to next one. Dan. The elders are always bound to discharge the duties of their office by the Scriptures, which are infallible and unchanging rule of faith and practice in the church. Because the Scriptures are authoritative, insofar as the instruction of the elders is accord with the Scriptures, that instruction carries with it authority in the church. So an elder is a teacher of the word, and as long as the elder is instructing properly in the word of God, then the church submits to that teaching, right? For example, we know that justification is a doctrine in the New Testament. But in order to understand justification, you have to put together a lot of logic and a lot of argument that Paul gives, for example, in Romans. So sometimes an elder, through God and gifting of teaching, he takes the doctrine and breaks it down, right? And gives you an understanding of that. And so you receive it. But you don't receive it because the guy is a good teacher, because the most deceiving man in the world can be a good teacher, right? There are a lot of good teachers in the world who teach error. And there's a lot of very clear, organized teachers who can lead you into heresy, right? So it's not just being able to teach that we say, I sit under that authority because he's a teacher. No. What is he a teacher of? He's a teacher of the Word of God. But even that is not recognizable authority as yet. Because lots of people use the Word of God to their advantage, right? So he's a good teacher. He knows how to manipulate the Scriptures and bend everything so that you're conformed to what he wants you to do. Your responsibility is, we have to grow in the word and in faith. We have to learn how to use the Bible so that even when we have a good teacher, we have to apply the word of God to it, his teaching. And And normally what happens in the life of the church, the church hopefully does not count anybody as Lord. They only have one Lord, Jesus Christ. But normally what happens in the body of Christ is that men are proven to be confident in teaching the scriptures correctly. And so what we normally do is we accept that and we trust them, right? We trust that they will teach us the truth. But at the same time, we always know they're only human. They're not God. And therefore, we will, like for example, I trust and I read a lot of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's dead now, but to me, he helped me to see the Word of God. And everything I read, well, not everything, but most of all that I read from him, I would say, after he showed me, and I went to the Word and looked at it, it made the Word clearer. And so whenever I went to a bookstore and I saw Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'd buy it. I trusted him, and I was benefiting from his ministry. But he wasn't Christ, and he wasn't God. He was only human. And there are some teachings that he held to that I feel a little reserved in going in that direction. But this is what elders are. It says, the elders are always bound to discharge the duties of their office by the scriptures, which are infallible and unchanging rule of faith and practice in the church. Because the scriptures are authoritative, insofar as the instruction of the elders in accord with the scriptures, that instruction carries with it authority in the church. So when pastors and teachers teach, it only makes sense if they're teaching the Word of God with full conviction, then the church is to listen to that instruction and submit to it, right? Because it's not his teaching, it's the Word of God. He's only a mediator between you and God in that sense, as far as teaching the Word of God. On matters that Scripture gives no regulative word, elders must exercise their authority in subjection to the general scriptural principles of Christian liberty. So what that means is that sometimes scriptures are vague in areas, and eldership has to recognize the liberty of conscience of believers and not try to lord it over the body, and for themselves and for the body. So they are to use general principles, subject to the general scriptural principles of Christian liberty. The eldership as a body is authorized and responsible to give comprehensive oversight to the church, including the preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God, watching out for the authority with sensitivity to the congregation and in the posture of servants and examples to that. The elders should carefully consider congregational input when the interests of the church are involved. They may not impose officers on the church without congregational support, nor may they excommunicate any member without action of the congregation. Congregation approval is also required for any change of this constitution and for receiving or excluding members. So let's go back a little bit. So the elders then are responsible for teaching the Word of God, and that's why a lot in our gathering we come and we have communion one with another, we have fellowship, we break bread, the Lord's table. But we also sit under the Word of God, and the elders are the teachers of the Word. That's one of their functions. That's one of the gifts that God gives them, is to be teachers. And the church sits under that authority as long as the elder is himself responsible to the Word of God. All right? It's not his own opinion. I can share with you my convictions. I can share with you my opinion. But I cannot make my opinion an authority over you. If there's vague scripture, and sometimes it is hard, and the church has many, there's different angles and there's different convictions on a certain text of scripture, I can share with you what I believe it teaches me, and If you say, well, that makes sense, and I'll follow that, then that's fine. If you say, no, Jack, I don't see it that way, then I have to say that's fine. But there are other parts of Scripture where it's very clear, and there's no complication about it. You know, the elder says to you, you shall not lie. That's not debatable. You shall not lie. If the elder says Jesus Christ died and rose again, there's a resurrection, then we must sit under the authority, because that's clear. These things aren't, you know, debatable. You understand what I'm saying? And Theophrastus didn't get that, I guess. Okay, the elders should carefully consider congregational input when the interests of the church are involved. So when we do Bible outreach, for example, what do we normally do? You get a whiteboard out, we all sit together as a body of Christ, and we come up with ideas, right? And what's the responsibility of the elder? Responsibility of the elder is to organize it, to make sure it's biblical, that we're not doing something unbiblical, that we may have to say to the body, you know, the body of Christ, that, hey, I think a good idea is to do this. And the elders may say, listen, you know, we have to look at this, carefully examine it in Scripture. Are we biblically allowed to do it that way? So that's the responsibility of the elders, but the elders themselves, they don't say, oh, we're doing your outreach, this is how it's going to be done, this is what you're going to do and you're going to do. You know, the body life requires that the body come together and we work together to work out the needs of the body, but the elders are to make sure that when we do come, the interest of the body is involved, that they keep it biblical, the people in line, they watch over the body. You know, sometimes the church gets a little rough. You know, Janet's got her opinion, Megan's got hers, and they both share it, and all of a sudden they're ready to punch each other in the nose, and the elders have to say, no, don't do that. So, all right. excuse me, I keep coughing here. They may not impose officers on the church without congregational support. That we're going to get into that in more detail in a few moments. What that means is that I can't just grab someone and say, you're going to be this. You know, there has to be congregational support. Nor may they excommunicate a member without action by the congregation. As elders, we just can't kick people out of the church. Has to come to the body. We have to have a meeting and talk about it. Congregation's approval is also required for any change in this constitution, excluding its members. 10 o'clock. Okay. Anybody have any comments or thoughts on that? You can look up all the Bible references, and they're all references in accordance with a qualification of eldership and body life. Well, here you can look them all up. We don't have time to look them all up this morning, but there's a lot there, as you can see. All right. Okay, I just want to see if we can read through Part B, C, and D very quickly, and then we'll close. Plurality and diversity of elders. The Scriptures teach that normally there should be a plurality of elders in each local church. So that's our conviction. In the 1689, we believe it teaches a plurality of elders. And what that means is that in each church, you have more than one elder, if possible. Now, sometimes that's not possible, all right? If you have a gathering of five people or three people, and it is a church, for example, let's say, go to Gallagher Ridge, and we have a three families meeting, and they come together and they commit themselves to love one another, and they want to be be set apart as a church of Jesus Christ. And they appoint an elder. Well, if they had plurality of elders and there was three families, you know, it may not even be that the other two, you know, you may not have men who are qualified. They may just be new converts, and you're not to lay hands suddenly on anyone. So it's possible that there are times when you can have a plurality of elders. But in most cases, as the church begins to grow, you ordain elders, it says, in every city, in every congregation. So there is a plurality of elders in each local church. Therefore, the church should seek to discover and then formally to recognize all the men whom the Holy Spirit has endowed with the requisite graces and gifts. The elders are equal in office and authority, but diverse in gift and function. Each elder must be able to teach and must be engaged in the administration of the government of the church. However, some elders will be more gifted by God, more experienced, more involved, and more proficient than others in executing various dimensions of the pastoral office. For example, some should be more engaged in public preaching and teaching and oversight of the church as his calling in life. The church is responsible to give adequate financial compensation according to its ability and according to the evidence of a man's gifts, extent of his service, and his needs. So, there's a lot there. And what it's saying is this, is that there's a plurality of eldership, but within the eldership, the church recognizes sometimes some elders are more gifted in some areas than in others. So you may have elders, all elders have the same qualifications, they do, and they're all the same, they have all the same qualifications to be an elder, and they all must be able to teach. But sometimes there's greater gifts by the Spirit on certain men than on others. Some men are very organized, and they're very good on administration, and the eldership should see it right away and recognize it and understand the gift. Other men, although all elders should teach, other men may have the gift, a lot clearer gift of instruction. And normally in the body of Christ, what happens is that you have a body of elders, and usually an elder is appointed to teach, be the teacher of the word, and other elders teach the word, but there may be an elder appointed to preach on Sundays consecutively over and over again. Sometimes greater demands are placed upon an elder, like if an elder is called upon to preach all of the Sundays and to guide the church in, say, the direction of the church, that demands a lot of time. And so what the church in the New Testament would do, as they set aside elders, they would gather gifts from the people, and they would pay their eldership so that the elder could live off the gospel. And you'll see that in the New Testament, that men lived off the gospel. Sometimes they chose not to, like the Apostle Paul. He says, I have a right, just like the other apostles, to live off the gospel, right? These men were traveling all over the areas that they were in. Paul, in his mission to the Gentiles, was going all over the known world. And how did he get the funds, like, to travel and the support? Well, sometimes he'd make connections. But what we notice in the New Testament is that the church, for example, in Philippians and Thessalonians, they partnered with Paul. And they would send him gifts, and Paul would use those for the ministry. So, yep, we gotta get going. So in the church sometimes recognizes that, and it sets aside funding so that the elders can give themselves more fully to the work and be not cumbered by the having to work outside of the ministry. So that should be a goal of every church. It's the goal of Providence in our budget. We're striving to someday be able to full-time support elders or elder or elders. I mean, a beautiful church, and some churches can support almost all their elders. And other churches, sometimes because of finances, they can support one. Some can do too, you know, it depends. So I think that a church should be obligated to recognize that ministry and to give themselves to it in budget and in planning and in sacrifice. So we'll stop there. But give that some thought. And again, all kinds of Bible references for you to look up. We'll be going through this in more detail, as I mentioned, when we go through the 1689. So you have that opportunity, if you want, to look up those texts and to ask those questions. So next week, we'll continue on and finish up with the elders, and then we'll get into the dirty business of the deacons. So, all right. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for the body of Christ. Thank you for this body here at Providence. And Lord, our Father, we want to honor you to the best of our ability to conform ourselves to the church that you want us to be, and a church that legislates and organizes itself, our God, to be conformed to the Scriptures. I pray that as we work through this Constitution, Father, that we would understand it and submit to it, Lord, together. And our God, not as an authority apart from the Word, but if we believe it's biblical, then, Lord, let us adhere to its principles. And we know we want to be decent and have everything in order. And we realize that this is just a means to use to keep us structurally organized. Our Father, it's not the Bible, but it is a gift of you, and for that we want to understand it and make use of it. In Jesus' name, amen.